to 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter 13. If you got our newsletter, our midweek newsletter, or if you're on our Community Life Facebook page, you've seen my warning already that this sermon is rated PG-13. And I'm serious about that. I want to give you a heads up. We meet a woman named Tamar this week, David's daughter. And Tamar is the victim of sexual violence. And so I say PG-13. I think that your 10, 11, 12-year-old can be here. But if you haven't had this conversation or you don't want it maybe to start here, then they are welcome to head up to our older children's church class. That won't be a problem. But I do want to give you that heads up. This is a sad story. Her life is filled with much tragedy. And so as Robert said, I pray that the Lord would teach us through tragedy like that. You may even find yourself identifying with what this woman experienced. So go ahead and stand. We'll read 2 Samuel chapter 13, starting in verse 1. I'll go through verse 22. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Amnon became so obsessed with his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. She was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Now Amnon had an advisor named Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother. Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He asked Amnon, "Why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." "Go to bed and pretend to be ill," Jonadab said. "When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'I would like my sister Tamar to come and to give me something to eat. Let her prepare food in my sight so I may watch her and then eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said, "I would like my sister Tamar to come and make me some special bread in my sight so I may eat it from her hand." David sent word to Tamar at the palace, "Go to the house of your brother Amnon and prepare some food for him." So Tamar went to the house of her brother Amnon, who was lying down. She took some dough, kneaded it, made the bread in his sight, and baked it. Then she took the pan and served him the bread, but he refused to eat. "Send everyone out of here," Amnon said. So everyone left him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food here into my bedroom so I may eat it from your hand." And Tamar took the bread she prepared and brought it to her brother Amnon in his bedroom. But when she took it to him to eat, he grabbed her and he said, "Come to bed with me, my sister." "No, my brother," she said to him, "don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? What about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you." But he refused to listen to her, and since he was stronger than she, he raped her. Then Amnon hated her with an intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he loved her. Amnon said to her, "Get up and get out." "No," she said to him, "sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you have already done to me." He refused to listen to her. He called his personal servant and said, "Get this woman out of my sight and bolt the door after her." So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. She was wearing an ornate robe, for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of king wore. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her ornate robe she was wearing. She put her hands on her head and went away weeping aloud as she went. Verse 20. Her brother Absalom said to her, "Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet for now, my sister. He's your brother. Don't take this thing to heart." And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. When King David heard all this, he was furious. And Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever and ever. Please be seated. So I've mentioned to you before that I'm using a book by one of my professors, Jerem Bars, to guide me in this sermon series. And I'll admit to you that months ago, I saw this passage coming, and I told myself, I'm not going to preach this passage. I'm going to skip this passage. I resolved to just move right on to Esther. And then on Monday, I picked the passage up just to look to make sure that that was the right decision, and the Holy Spirit convicted me. The Holy Spirit convicted me, and so in my heart, what I hear is, Andrew, this is heart-wrenching, and it's painful, and that's exactly why you have to preach the passage. It's exactly why you have to have this conversation. And so here we are. It was verse 20 specifically that the Holy Spirit used to cut my heart when Absalom, the half-brother or the brother of Tamar, found out that his sister had been raped. He goes to her and he says, "Be quiet, my sister. Be quiet, my sister. Don't take this thing to heart." And you know, by skipping this passage, I was basically saying the same thing. Be quiet, church. Don't take this thing to heart. Let's sweep it under the rug. Let's not talk about it. That's a sinful reaction. Because if Christianity isn't a faith system that deals with the painful and tragic things in our lives, then listen, it's good for nothing. But you know, God cares about the painful and tragic things in your life, doesn't he? He cares very much about them. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus is going to come back again, because he cares in a deep way about the pain and the tragedy in our lives. Some of you are thinking, yeah, I know, but I don't want my kid thinking about this. What does my 12-year-old need to know about this? Some of my reading this week and the statistics that are out there by foundations that are dedicated to preventing sexual violence gave me these statistics. Why does your 12-year-old need to think about this? It's because 1 in 4 girls, 1 in 6 boys will be abused sexually in some way by the time they reach age 18. 1 in 4. 1 in 6. By the way, that's one of the reasons that your church and your elders and your children's ministry team take very seriously the safety of our children. We have a child protection policy in place. It's good. It's why we don't just let anyone who's willing spend time with your kids. We check them. We vet them. We run background checks on them because we know the statistic. Many of these abuses happen before age 10. And the world as we know it, this statistic is from the U.S., but I assume it spreads out beyond the borders of the U.S., says the same thing that Absalom says. Don't talk about this. Don't take this to heart. Because the most underreported crime is sexual violence. 63% goes unreported. Only 12% of child sexual abuse is ever reported. Only 12%, 88%. Be quiet. Don't take this to heart. Don't tell anybody. You see why we have to have this conversation? I know it's painful. I know it's awkward. I know it's going to make you uncomfortable for the next 30 minutes. It's going to make me uncomfortable too. But if we can't talk about this in church, then where can we talk about it? Especially because you and I claim to have a God who has entered into our sadness to do something about people like Tamar. So God's going to help us. You got 2 points in your sermon, if you like outlines. We'll break the story down first by looking at Amnon, who is a man consumed by passion. And then we'll move on to talk about a woman and her family who are torn by tragedy, torn by tragedy. Listen, sexual violence always has a backstory, and Tamar's story is no different. You and I are introduced to Amnon early on. We're told that he's David's oldest son. As I read this passage, as I think about him, as I hear theologians talk about him, I get the sense that Amnon was the kind of kid who got anything he wanted. Anything he wanted. There was one thing he wanted that he couldn't have. It was his half-sister. It was his half-sister. I mean, even you think about the way he says it. Absalom's sister. Not my sister. Absalom's sister. She was the one thing. Listen, she was beautiful. She was beautiful. She was chaste. She was a woman who believed in doing things the right way. She wasn't embarrassed by her virginity like so many are today. No, she wore her virgin's robe with pride, a symbol of godliness, reflecting the fact that she was untouched. She was being saved for her husband. She, to any other man, was off limits, and it drove Amnon crazy. It drove him crazy that something was off limits to him. Let me read verse 2 to you again. Amnon became so obsessed with his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. She was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. I can imagine it. It started out probably in an innocent sort of way with his eyes following her across the room. Harmless as that is, it grew over time. He heard his heart speak to him. You like what you see? You're the king. You're going to be the king of Israel. You're the heir to your father's throne. Nothing is off limits to you. Does that sound familiar? You can eat of any tree in the garden, but not of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's something wrong with our hearts. We want what is off limits. We want what is off limits. And for Amnon, his attraction, as innocent as it may have been at first, grew and grew like a cancer in his heart into an obsession. And that obsession had power over him. It made him physically ill. He looked haggard in the morning. His cousin comes in and he says, you look haggard. What's the matter? You look like you've been in a fight. You look like you've been beaten up. This man is consumed by passion for Tamar, his half-sister. There's a lesson here that you and I can't miss about our own hearts. Don't miss the lesson we find here about our own hearts. Be careful about what you consume, because before you know it, it may consume you. Be careful about what you consume, because before you know it, it may consume you. I'll just allow my eyes to follow her across the room. Goes a little deeper. I'm not hurting anybody. Nobody's gonna know. I'm wearing sunglasses. You can't even see. Our hearts have a little switch. If you like sci-fi, it's like the hyperdrive button there. Before you know it, it's hit, and the stars come whooshing by, and this person begins to haunt your dreams and rob you of sleep, and you're already playing out hypothetical scenarios in your mind about how if you had the opportunity, you might think seriously about leaving your wife and your children. It starts innocent, but it doesn't stay there for very long. So be careful with what you consume sexually, because it just may consume you. Listen, don't underestimate the wickedness of what your heart is capable of. Don't underestimate the wickedness of what your heart is capable of. It's better, hear me plead with you. It's better to not casually consume something that seems sexually innocent, that's off limits, okay? It's better to just leave it alone, even if it's just, I'm just gonna let my eyes follow her. Even if it's just, well, it's just a swimsuit edition. It's just a billboard. It's just an ad. I'm going to linger here for a little while. Don't even start going down that path. You have no idea what the human heart will do when it hits that overdrive button and sends you whooshing forward. It consumes you before you know it, and you're victim to it. Men, young men, what do we do with this? Martin Luther wisely said, you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from making nests in your hair. You can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from making nests in your hair. I heard Tim Keller talk about this once when he came to my seminary. He's talking to a bunch of would-be pastors, and he said, look, guys, our brains are wired such that we have pretty much no control over the first thought, right? We have no control over that first thought. In fact, we can't control the first glance either. We can't do it. We're just going to do it. It's how we're put together. But when the thought develops into something deeper and something imaginative and fantastical, or when the glance becomes a gaze, or you're going back for second and third looks, that's when we've chosen to allow the birds to nest in our hair and make a home in our hearts. So don't be so concerned about the very first glance or the very first thought, but plead with the Holy Spirit to keep you from taking the second look or from that glance becoming a gaze. Ladies, you're wired much differently than I am. But from what I read, you must be very careful about the magazines you consume, about the books that you read, about the seemingly innocent romantic comedies, because many of them, all of them, no, not all of them, but many of them masquerade as a gateway to something that is out to consume you eventually. I was shocked to read it, but I've read it a number of times now and from different sources. But well over half of women in the U.S. regularly consume pornography. Well over half. The numbers are skyrocketing. Parents, this is terrifying to you. It's terrifying to me too. Because if you're like me, you walk with your children through our city, and you can't even go to the mall without the birds swarming around their heads. I mean, it's on the billboard, it's in the storefront, it's walking past them, it's on the graffiti, it's in their face. And so you may be like me, desperately trying to swat the birds out of the air to protect your children. And that's good. That's good. But I'm going to tell you to not underestimate the sexual brokenness of your children, no matter how young they are. Why do I say that? Here's what some of my colleagues who are youth ministry experts tell me. They have taught me to assume that when I'm speaking to a 10-year-old, to assume that he or she has seen pornographic images. Intentionally or not, just assume that they've been exposed to it, and that their heads or brains have been rewired already, and they're already dealing with sexual brokenness. Statistics are that the average age of exposure is age 11. So you can't assume that they've never seen it just because, well, they're good Christian kids and they've been in your house and you've swatted all the birds away. It doesn't matter. Too many birds. Instead, focus on this. Focus on partnering with the Holy Spirit to keep the birds from nesting in their hair. How do you do that? Well, you learn to have really uncomfortable conversations with your kids. You learn to have hard conversations. Yes, be prudent, protect them, monitor what they're watching, stuff like that, but you need to find yourself asking them, what did you feel when you saw that? I saw you looking at that. What did you feel? What do you think God wants us to think and to feel and to do when we see inappropriate images like that? Listen, son, your mom and I love you. You will never do anything to stop us from loving you. Is there anything you need to tell me? Is there anything else? Master counselors are really good at asking that question. What else? What else? That's what we have to do with our children, to keep the birds from nesting in their hair, to keep them from being consumed by sexual brokenness in our world. Why? Why do the hard work of fighting off the birds? Well, one, because again, your heart will go places that you don't think that it will. You may be progressing light speed ahead, doing things and thinking things that you never thought you were capable of. But two, because of what happens to Amnon in verse 15 through 17. This is after the rape. It's immediately after the rape. It says, then Amnon hated her with an intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Amnon said to her, get up, get out. No, she said to him, sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you have already done to me. But he refused to listen to her. He called his personal servant and said, get this woman out of my sight and bolt the door after her. Do you see what happened to him? The thing that had made him physically ill left him raw, broken, shameful, in pain. It undid him. It tore him apart. And that's what sexual sin does. That's what sexual sin does. It promises you so much, but afterward, you're left hating yourself. Afterward, you're left empty and hurting, broken and shameful, torn apart as a person made in the image of God. It loves you and it leaves you. Psychologists are starting to gather data to tell the dirty little secret about the hookup culture that's so pervasive in the lives of millennials, college students, some high schoolers, 20-somethings, young 30-somethings. This is a culture of casual commitments without, or casual encounters without any commitment at all. And the dirty little secret is this: nobody actually likes it. It's so common on a college campus. It's like everybody does, and everybody is assuming that it's this wonderful and beautiful and fulfilling thing. When you actually get them to be honest, they all tell you, it leaves me feeling dirty and empty and used. Nobody feels satisfied by it. It loves them, and it leaves them. And so it is. So it is with anything except your God. An old Scottish novelist said this: the man who rings the bell at the brothel unconsciously does so seeking God. The man who rings the bell at the brothel unconsciously does so seeking God. He's looking for something to make him feel whole. He's not going to find it in the brothel. Those instincts actually are driving him to what only God can offer him.
Look, sex is good. It's beautiful. God has given it to us to enjoy in the context of a marriage between one man and one woman. But when it is ultimate, it will destroy us. Like Robert talking about his peer group, it doesn't have your best interests in mind. Only God does. Only God will make you whole. Only God will cause you to flourish. Only God will give you sex and teach you how to use it in a way that honors him and is beautiful for you. Next point. Amnon is consumed by passion for his half-sister. He acts on that passion. He's torn apart. He goes from so-called love to hatred in a second, doesn't he? He's torn apart as a person. But later what happens, we didn't read all of this in the passage, you see the effects on the family at large. Absalom would invite Amnon out to a party, and he would wait until Amnon was good and drunk, and he would send his servants, and he would say, kill him. Kill him. Take him out. He's done. And right then and there, that family is torn apart, absolutely torn apart. You, as you read the rest of that passage, you see it when David gets the news. David and all of his servants do what Tamar has done. They tear their robes in grief, torn apart. Absalom and his father, from this day forward, are torn apart. Things would never be okay between them, but that's not the saddest thing about this story. The saddest thing about this story is the defiled girl running from her stepbrother's quarters with her head in her hands, tearing her virgin's robe to reflect the way sexual violence has torn her life apart. Verse 20, that's how her life is summed up. Verse 20 says this, her brother Absalom said to her, has that Amnon your brother been with you? Be quiet now, my sister. He's your brother. Don't take this thing to heart. And this is the description of her life. And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. A desolate woman, lifeless, loveless, joyless. Later on, she's apparently honored by having a niece named after her, but that's all we know about her. We don't know how long she lived. We don't know if she ever recovered. We don't know if she ever married. Perhaps if she met a man who made her feel dignified and beautiful like she was. All we know is that she's described as a desolate woman. She's torn apart by this tragedy. And Tamar's not alone. Statistics from my country, from the United States, say that every 98 seconds, a person is sexually assaulted. Every 98 seconds, a person is sexually assaulted. And every 8 minutes, that person is a child. Every 8 minutes, that person is a child. Depending on where you look, you'll see different figures, but one in every five or six women have been raped. The number's a lot higher for men. It's one in about every 33 men. Statistics in Latin America are much, much worse. There was a summit in 2015, I think, maybe last year, that came out in Chile about this topic, and it had gathered data from 15 Latin American countries, and the statistic they came up with was that one in every two women have been assaulted sexually. One in every two women. I've got two daughters. That terrifies me. That's why we have to have this conversation. This is not a distant reality. Some of you have been there. And if you have, then we need to talk. We're going to talk for the rest of the sermon. Those of you who have not been affected directly by this, listen in. Because it's just a matter of time until you're speaking with someone that you love who's telling you about the sexual violence in their life. First thing you need to hear, if you have been a victim of sexual violence, it was not your fault. It was not your fault. Anybody that says that or implies that should be ashamed of themselves. It was not your fault. Second thing, you're not alone. You heard the statistics. There are plenty of people in this room who are with you, who experience the same thing. People will understand you. Third thing, some of you have been keeping this secret for 50, 60, 70 plus years, and it's eating you alive on the inside. Don't keep the secret anymore. You don't have to. We'll find somebody for you to talk to. Listen, my email address is going to be up there. If you want to talk to me, I'm happy to talk to you about it. You can email me and say, Andrew, you're great and everything, but I really don't want to talk to you, but I'd like to talk to somebody, and I'll connect you with somebody who's godly in our church or in our community, or I've got lots of counseling resources that you can speak with, but you got to talk about it. That's how the healing process begins. You keep it inside, and it will destroy you. Will make you a desolate person. Fourth thing, you don't have to be a desolate person. Tamar is described as a desolate person. In reality, is she? No. Listen what God's word says about you if you've experienced this kind of violence. God's word says in Zephaniah 3:17 that God takes great delight in you. God takes great delight in you, and he rejoices over you in singing. Do you know how beautiful that is? I walk around the room with my daughters, and I rejoice over them in singing. There is no amount of damage done to you that will prevent your God from delighting in you and rejoicing over you in singing. There's no amount of damage that can keep your God from delighting in you. Number five. Please forgive the church for saying dumb things like, well, you know, God must have intended this for your good. Look, I believe in the sovereignty of God, but that is totally unhelpful. That's totally unhelpful. And sometimes, actually a lot of times, it causes people that have been hurt in this way to believe that God is the author of evil, and that is not true. When something wicked like this happens, church, we don't say, well, where's the good in it? Where's the good in it? You just grieve with the person. You weep with those who weep. You get angry over injustice done to them. Don't try to find the good in it. That's just not helpful for people in great tragedy. Justice. You'll get justice. It may not exactly be like you want it, because what it means is that some of the people who hurt you may also be in heaven. But there is justice. Here's why this is good news. You'll notice David's reaction in verse 21. Verse 21 says, when King David heard all this, he was furious. Well, of course he was furious. He should have been furious. This was his daughter. This was his son. But he doesn't do anything about it. This is his firstborn, the heir of the throne. He may have been angry, but he doesn't do anything about it. This is why the God of Christianity is so much better. The God of Christianity is so much better because when he hears about this kind of wickedness and injustice committed against his sons and his daughters, he doesn't just get angry. He goes on a mission. He's consumed by compassion. Your God is consumed by compassion. Love and compassion for what was good and innocent and beautiful and lovely and set apart that has been violated terribly by sin and sinners and Satan. He's consumed by love and compassion, so much so that he would send his eternal son to go on a mission to make this right, his eternal son to enter into our suffering. And that son, Jesus, consumed by compassion, was torn apart by the tragedy of sin on the cross. It was on the cross that he was dealing with wickedness like this. Can I just get really specific with you? If you were there and you see Jesus on the cross, what the scriptures say about what was happening between Jesus the Son and Jesus the Father, you could have said, violator, pervert, sex offender, adulterer, and aimed those accusations at Jesus the Son of God, and you would have been exactly correct. It was accurate. I know that sounds really shocking, but that's the cross, because on the cross, he became a condemned sinner. That's what it means for him to take our sins. He took our sins and our labels. He took all the condemnation that you and I deserve, and God, in his just anger, the Father, poured out his wrath on his Son and cut him down, tore him apart emotionally, spiritually, and physically to deal with your sin, with my sin, with the sin of the world, so that anybody who trusts in Jesus is forgiven. Now that's justice. It may not be exactly what you want, because it means that the most wicked people, when they put their trust in Jesus, are forgiven. But there's also vindication coming. There's vindication because 3 days later, after this sad death of Jesus, he bursts out of his tomb. And it's the beginning of new humanity. It says that Jesus won. It makes certain the reality that not only did Jesus win, but that he will come back one day. He will come back one day to earth, and he will make right everything that is wrong. Everything that is wrong. And anyone who hasn't repented and put their faith in Jesus, the wicked, perhaps some of the wicked who did what was done to you, will get what they deserve. They will be punished. Lastly, there's healing. You'll experience some of it on earth, but there is ultimate, there is utter healing available for you. You may be suffering right now, but it's not going to be much longer until you feel the gentle hand of your Savior touch your face and wipe away that tear from your eye. And that'll be the last tear, because when Jesus comes back, he's coming back to make all things new. The old has passed away, which means no more sadness, no more sickness, no more sorrow or death, no more sexual violence. The old is gone and the new has come. You'll never feel ashamed in front of another person. You'll never feel like used goods in front of another person. You won't feel shameful in front of him. Why? Because you'll be clothed in his garment of righteousness that he has given you. It's a sure thing. If Jesus walked out of his tomb, it's a sure thing, and you will experience full and utter healing. I know it's uncomfortable to have this conversation. I was afraid to talk about it. David was afraid to do anything about it. Absalom said the same thing to his sister. Be quiet. Don't take this to heart. Your God takes this to heart. It's why Jesus came. It's why he'll come back again. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for not being the sort of God who stays as far away as possible from